world order is coming into power more and more, especially with the fall of the Communist Party there. You know, the Lord has really opened the door for the new world order to move quickly, take its position in Scripture. But also, they're going to find a very willing help in the person of the son of perdition, whom we've studied here. And I think most here agree with me that the son of perdition is those that are falling away from Christ among us, you know, those that are going to end up persecuting Christians, those who did what Judas did, who was called the son of perdition. But one thing we see from the Scriptures that the son of perdition is going to do, and the Scripture does say that he's going to deceive many, and that is by his miracles, his signs, his wonders, lying wonders, Thessalonians calls them. So evidently there's something that's not quite true about them. Either they're giving a false witness, or else they are false themselves, you know, because it could be either way. But at any rate, the Lord does say in Deuteronomy 13 that he will try you that way. He will send people who will do miracles, right? Do signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 13 and 1. And we know that God confirms his word with signs and wonders, don't we? That's one of his methods. But we also know that Moses faced off with Pharaoh's magicians, and they did many of the same signs and wonders, didn't they? Yeah. In our days, there's going to be a great deception to those people who don't hold firm to the word, but instead are moved by the signs and the wonders. Because God, if you are apt to be deceived, if you don't love the truth, he's just as apt to confirm somebody else's word. You know that? In fact, it says so right here. It says, if there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or unto that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Notice that. That's the whole point. Don't be moved by anything you see. The Bible says God confirms. You know what a confirmation is? It's a confirmation of something else. It's a pointing to something else. It's an extra proof of something else. And if it confirms a word, fine. But if it confirms a deception, then we've got to stick with the word, don't we? And here the Lord is going to try people. He has tried people all through history with signs and wonders. He's done them through false prophets. The Lord has done them. You know, the Bible says in Lamentations 3 and 37, who commandeth a thing, and it comes to pass, except the Lord has commanded it so? In other words, nobody can command something and it come to pass. Nobody can do a miracle and it come to pass. Nobody can command a thing and it happen, unless the Lord says, okay, you know, unless the Lord puts his approval on it. Even if it is to try you, you know, there are going to be some trials coming. There's going to be some great miracles coming by people who are sons of perdition. They're antichrist. And they're coming for the purpose of weeding out those who don't love the truth. Because we've got plenty of exhortation right here from one of them, you know, that God's going to prove you whether you're going to keep his commandments, whether you're going to obey his voice, right? Not whether you're going to follow after signs and wonders. All through history, we've got examples of people who followed after signs and wonders and got deceived, turned away from the Lord. I was thinking of this in John chapter 6. Look at that. John 6 and 60. Jesus did signs and wonders. But you know that the people who didn't love the truth, even with all that they saw Jesus do, they turned back. I'm talking about disciples of his. They turned back. They saw him do these great, tremendous miracles, and yet they turned back. And what was the reason they turned back? The reason they turned back was the word. That was the reason they turned back. Jesus just got through telling them about how that they had to accept they ate his body, which he said was a word that came down out of heaven, right? He was a word made flesh. Except we ate his body and drank his blood, which is the soul of the flesh is in the blood. His life, his nature is in his blood. Unless we eat his body and drink his blood, we have no life in us. Well, in verse 60, there were a lot of his disciples turned back right then. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and who can hear it? Well, I'll tell you who could hear it. Who could hear it?
Those who had ears.
The twelve heard it, and they stayed. It says, who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, notice it calls them disciples now, murmured at this, said unto them, doth this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken unto you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it was that should betray him. Notice that. He's grouping Judas in with this group of disciples that's going to turn back. Notice Judas was with the 12, wasn't he? Judas stayed, didn't he? But he's grouping them both together. You know why? Because Judas is a sign to us in Scripture. Judas Iscariot, right? The word meant Judas means a hand, and Iscariot means a man who is a city and called in Babylonian terms, you know? Judas represented a city of Judases, of sons of perdition, of people who were going to turn back. That's what he represented in the end time. A man who is a city. Just like we are in Christ, a man who is a city. You are a city set on a hill, the Scripture says, for all the world to see. He was talking about Christianity, right? But there is a city within that city, and that is the son of perdition who is going to fall away. The Bible talks about the great falling away, when the son of perdition would be revealed, right? Well, when the falling away came and Judas left the disciples and went out to betray his Lord, the son of perdition was revealed. Now here, I think he's also revealing a son of perdition. That's why he's grouped them together here. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, they, that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you that no man can come unto me except to be given unto him of the Father. Notice, when he said, made that statement, he was also meaning those that were coming unto him and staying with him, right? Because he was talking about a group of people here that were turning and going back that were already his disciples who were sitting there listening to him, who had been his followers. What disciples means, followers. And he goes on to say, upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12, would you also go away? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Notice the thing that separated there. It was the word. Right? It didn't matter that Jesus did the miracles. You know, you can do miracles, and they're a sign to those who believe, but to those who don't love the truth, it won't help them a bit with it. Because they've seen them, and it don't even faze them, does it? You know? But to people who love a lie, there are confirmations, there are miracles that will drive them right into deception's hands. You see what I'm talking about? Right here, it was the word. He says, where else can we go? You have the words of life. Well, it was a word that Jesus spoke that caused most of his disciples at this point to leave him and to walk no more with him. And you know that's the truth today. It doesn't matter if you're still in a church. It doesn't matter if you're still religious and so on and so forth. There's a lot of Christians who have left Jesus and walk no more with him. And just, you know what it means to walk with Jesus? You can be religious and not walk with Jesus. Well, a lot of us start out walking with Jesus and then we get hung up into religion, right? I did it. I know. And the Lord had to set me free, right? So, walking with Jesus is following him wherever he leads you, right? Not getting hung up under the laws and rules and regulations of men, you know? But the deceptions that are coming And we've seen some of them. I've seen people that were anti-Christ and do miracles. And I've seen them be used to heal. And I've seen them be used to do signs and wonders and things. But we're going to see a lot more of that. Because the Scripture says it. It says it in 2 Thessalonians. It says it in Revelation 13. It says it in Revelation 18. That the great wonders and signs that the Antichrist is going to use to deceive many. Those who are going to take the mark of the beast. But I was thinking about two Simons in the Scriptures. Right back over where we were, where Terry was, except in Acts chapter 8. There were two Simons. A lot of you don't know the history of this Simon Magnus. All you know is what the Scripture says. And the Scripture kind of leaves us up in the air, but history goes on to say a lot about that guy. In fact, he was pretty famous. Simon Magnus was, Simon the Magician. Turn to Acts 8 and verse 4. This was right after the great persecution in Jerusalem and that spread the people of God out through Samaria and through Judea and really all over the world, right? It's the way God used to get the gospel out. You know that God's fixing to do that again? People are in their little cliques right now, you know. But persecution is going to cause people to have to get out of their little sheltered clique and go out and do something for God. God's got a way of doing that. In verse 4 it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip, when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For many of those that had unclean spirits, there came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery or magic, and amazed the people of Samaria," or really it says the nation of Samaria. He was pretty famous in the whole nation of Samaria, "giving out that himself was some great one." Evidently he loved the praise of men and the glory, you know. He loved to have that. Even in the beginning he loved that. He sought after it. Verse 10, "to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries," or his magic. "And when they believed, Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also believed." How about that? "And being baptized, he continued with Philip. And beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed." Evidently, the signs and miracles he saw was even greater than the ones he was used to, you know.
Even scared him.
Yeah, yeah. So he was amazed and he believed. But you know that ain't enough, is it? You have to believe and repent. And something Simon evidently didn't do, as we read on, we'll see. But Simon didn't repent. He wanted to carry his old life with him and take his new life too, and it just doesn't work, you know. "Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Notice they had already been believers. This is a good point. They had already been believers. They believed the gospel. They accepted the gospel. But they needed the Holy Spirit. And it didn't happen when they believed either. "For as yet it was fallen upon none of them. Only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee." Peter was hard on him, wasn't he? He didn't take that lightly. "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this word, It actually says in the original, the house neither a part nor a lot in this word. And history proved that out. For thy heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. For I see that thou art, and what it says in the original numerically, it says, thou art unto the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Thou art unto. You know why? And I can prove it that this is right, because if you look at the next verse, Simon took it as a prophecy. He didn't take it as something that was telling him how he was. Look at it. The next verse says, and Simon answered and said, pray for me to the Lord that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. See? Evidently, Peter was saying something that was prophetic that was going to come upon him. Go back to the verse 23. And numerically, it's proven out, because it says, well, I see that thou art unto the gall of bitterness. In other words, you're going into the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Not in the bond of iniquity. That wasn't in the original.
Going into it.
Yeah, you're going into it.
Going into it, not already in there?
No, he wasn't already in it. He wasn't already in it. Although he was foolish in thinking he could buy the gift of God, he was going into the bond of iniquity. And it's really strange, you know, because the scripture does say that Simon believed. He was really mixed up, but he believed, right? And, of course, a lot of us are really mixed up when we come to the Lord. We've got a lot of funny ideas that really aren't godly, and we don't find that out until the Lord shows us, you know? But the funny thing about this gall of bitterness, I looked it up in a couple of places, like in Deuteronomy 29. Look at that, Deuteronomy 29 and 18. It seemed very prophetic of what actually happened to Simon, 29 and 18. The gall of bitterness. See, the gall was a root. A gall root of bitterness is what he was talking about. Gall is a root. It's a bitter root. In fact, I think it's a poisonous bitter root. But anyway, there was something bitter down in him, and it was going to get worse. In 29 and 18 it says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, to go to serve the gods of those nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, to destroy the moist with the dry. Well, it's talking about a root of bitterness in a person that would turn him away from the Lord. And turn a lot of other people away from the Lord. Because it calls it a root. You know, a root has something that grows into some kind of a plant, right?
Also branches out, too.
It branches out. And that's exactly what happened to Simon. He was the root, and he branched out. Another verse, look in Hebrews 12. I've read several different accounts of Simon's life. And he was really, really famous back with the early church fathers. In fact, they did a lot of fighting to undo what he did. But in Hebrews 12, 14, it says, follow after peace with all men and sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Look, if a root of bitterness troubles you, many are going to be defiled. You know what we are? We're like every one of us is like a geometric progression. We sow seeds in this earth that are multiplied. We talk to many people. Many people see our lives, and we affect many people. And these, in turn, affect many more. And it's a geometric progression as it goes out there. That's why the Lord holds us accountable for what we teach and for what we talk, what we say. Because just like God's word don't come back void, ours don't either, you know. But it's in a negative way instead of a positive way. But anyway, just like Esau, who sold his birthrights, Simon did. He sold his birthright. Simon was well known among the early church fathers. In fact, Bishop Eusebius, which is a real famous early church father, and also Justin Martyr, another early church father, both of them said that that Simon Magnus, this guy right here, started the Gnostic error. A lot of people say it went back to the second century, but actually this was in the first century. The early church fathers said something that history doesn't say, and that's that he was the beginning of the Gnostic error. Simon Magnus was. But let me read you a little something out here. This is I thought this was really something, that this was written by a Baptist because of the Gnostic error, what it actually is. You know, a lot of people can have error and speak against that very same error, but not see it in themselves, you know? This is a little bit about the story of Simon. It says, because of his position and activities, which we shall shortly relate, we unhesitatingly label Simon Magnus as the apostate of the highest order, and further declare that the effects of his ministry remain with us to this day. And that is really true. Virtually every Bible dictionary and encyclopedia has mention of him. Referring to these sources, the modern student can easily reconstruct a brief but rather complete biographical sketch about him. According to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, after his experience in Samaria, Simon Magnus resurfaced in other Mediterranean locales such as Caesarea, Tyre, Tripoli, Laodicea, Antioch. It's been written that in each of these great Western metropolitan communities, Simon would seduce the inhabitants with his feats of magic and evil doctrine. He turned back to doing the things he was doing, the signs and the wonders that he was doing, okay? It would appear from these accounts that Simon never got over his impression of that evangelistic campaign in Samaria, and sought to develop his own apostate religion, which had many similarities to Christianity. Perhaps he patterned his success with the crowds after Philip's charisma. It's been said that much of Simon's religion was patterned after the true gospels and revelation of God, it being corrupted and changed to suit his purposes. You know, Simon did go on to preach the gospel. He did go on to preach the gospel. But it seems that there was a root of bitterness that gradually changed his gospel and perverted it as he went on. The different things I read, this is what I'm putting together in my mind, okay? From the different books, yeah, like Jim Jones. Jim Jones started out preaching the gospel, even the full gospel, you know? But he got more and more perverted and loved the truth less and less. And he had the signs and the wonders to prove it too, by the way. Good example, because Jim Jones did signs and wonders for people that caused a great following. You know, to follow him. The Bible does say, too, that the deception is going to be so great that, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. This is a great deception we're talking about. And there are, as you know, it's a great temptation to look upon a miracle as something from God, automatically from God. But it could be also a test, like we read in Deuteronomy 13:1. It can be a trial to see, hey, are you going to hold fast to the one litmus test that counts? And that is the Word of God. But there is an anointing that the devil gives to his ministers. They can just as well copy the miracles. He can copy the attitude of Christians too. He can't make them bear the fruit of it. And that's borne out in tribulation, because they're going to be found out in tribulation. You know, you can fake fruit just so long. You can
What kind of power and authority does Satan have? So, I mean,
all of it that God gives him.
Can you list them right off without going on a rabbit trail? Would that be too much?
He has all the power that Jesus Christ gives him, because all power in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus. And he gives the devil power to deceive those who don't love the truth. He gives him that power. He gives him that power. In fact, that's what we're reading right here. Let me go on. It says, it says his religion was patterned after the true gospels and revelation of God. It started out that way. It being corrupted and changed to suit his purposes. Yeah. We've seen a lot of that today too, aren't we? Right? According to Christian tradition, at each city visited by Simon Magnus, Jesus' apostle Peter would arrive and put Satan's apostle to rout. At this path, however, he left thousands of converts to his evil cult. And he really did. Gnosticism really covered the whole Mediterranean area. All the area that the apostles went, that's where Simon Magnus went and spread his gospel. And not only that, at that time, a lot of it was merged in with Christianity. And after that, when Constantine became emperor, he merged much more of it in. And so the Catholic Church was full of Gnosticism. And the Catholic harlot passed it on to the other churches that are still full of Gnosticism. And the doctrines of Gnosticism. When we study this Gnosticism a little bit, you'll see where some of these doctrines came from that we call Christian. You know, it says, it is said that after many years and many cities visited, Simon Magnus perverted gospel and all. And he did. The more corrupt he got, the further he got away from the true gospel, the more corrupt he got. And finally made his way to Rome. Once in the city, he began to deceive the masses and developed a huge following. So great was his reputation, I might add, that this is not just hearsay. The early church fathers, all of them wrote about Simon Magnus and they evidently spent a lot of time in trying to right his wrongs. Okay? So this is fact, really. So great was his reputation in Rome that many of the Christians of the apostolic era came to look upon him as the Antichrist. Many people believed he was the Antichrist. This is one story about him. It says that Simon had himself buried for 3 days attempting to imitate the Lord's resurrection. Recall that Satan is the great imitator of God. Another story relates that Simon Magnus told the throngs that he had the power to fly. You may think, well, that's crazy. But I had a real close friend that did fly one time. The Lord levitated him and told him, spoke to him in his ear, and picked him up. And the magicians do it. I mean, they actually do it. And you say, you think that that's sleight of hand. Maybe some of it is, but there is a gift to be able to do that. Satan gives a gift to be able to levitate or fly. And they can do it with objects, they can do it with people. It actually happens, you know. But and what happened here, Simon Magnus evidently had those spirit helpers to enable him to do that. But he told him he had the power to fly. Let's see. And he did this he accomplished this by communicating with invisible spirit beings who held him aloft in the sky, deceiving the crowds below. Obviously, such supernatural acts influenced thousands of otherwise good men, that's his opinion, not mine, to accept his false doctrine. The legend continues and declares that Peter arrived in Rome at this point, hot on Simon's trail. The apostle entered into Simon's arena and witnessed the evil magician flying high above the heads of the enthralled crowd. And it was said that Peter prayed to his God, and the holy angels were immediately dispatched, who distracted Simon's spirit supporters. And with the diversion of the demons, the laws of physics made quick work of the magician as he fell to his death. Now, there must be something to this because I've read in quite a few different books and they do attribute Simon's death to Simon Peter. They give him credit. But at any rate, what was this error that Simon spread? According to Bishop Eusebius and Justin Martyr and several other of the famous early church fathers, he spread Gnosticism. He was the father of Gnosticism. In fact, some of the early church fathers went so far as to say that he was the father of all heresy. They really put a lot of credit on Simon Magnus for spreading heresy. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and it means knowledge. So, have you ever heard of an agnostic?
Yeah, what is
it's somebody who is without knowledge, right? Of God. So, gnosis or Gnosticism is knowledge.
Without knowledge of God.
But Gnosticism is an error that was apparently started by him and spread not only through Christianity, but through many other religions. Gnosticism did. And it was the idea, at least in the Christian area, was that Christ came to give knowledge that would enable us to enter into the spirit world. The thing about the Gnostic era was that they believed in dualism. In dualism, they separated a spirit world, which they said was good and right and holy, and that's where God dwelt, in the spirit world. They separated that from the material world, which the Gnostics said was evil and wicked and could not be touched by God, or he wouldn't still be holy. That was their theory, you know, that God could have nothing to do with this wicked world. But that God did send his Son to give us the gnosis, you know, the knowledge. The funny thing about it was the knowledge that they think that Jesus gave, well, first of all, they don't accept the fact that Jesus was man. They accept the fact that he was Son of God. But they see no humanity in Jesus, because they say God cannot dwell with man. God can have nothing to do with the material creation. This is what the Gnostics believed. And they, when people point the fact to them that, well, Jesus had a body. Well, they believed in docetism. And docetism means to appear. They believe that Jesus, the Son of God, appeared to have a physical body, but that he was God and he could not have anything to do with a physical body. Well, let me think about it now.
Well,
think about
Thomas.
It. Okay. But it, appearance, you know, I mean, he appeared to have a physical body. I mean, evidently it was, to them, it was a very good appearance. Okay. But think about it now. Think about today. How many people do not believe in the humanity of Jesus? You say, well, everybody, all Christians believe in it. No, they don't. They do not believe that there was a sinful man, a sinful desire in Jesus. They do not believe, for instance, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, and that temptation, according to the scriptures, is being drawn away of lust and enticed. They do not believe that he had a carnal nature that he never obeyed. True, we know that. He overcame his carnal nature. But they didn't believe in the carnal nature. How many of you didn't believe that until we started talking about it? Okay? You see? You know where that came from? Gnosticism. That came from Gnosticism. The early church fathers believed that Jesus had a carnal nature and that he overcame it. This is the great thing about Jesus, right? This really makes him an overcomer. It also makes him to be someone who shows us the way. Not just Almighty God coming down and dying on a cross, but Almighty God coming down and taking on a body of flesh, the limitation of flesh, laying aside his almightiness, taking on the limitation of flesh, and overcoming sin in his flesh, like the scripture says. Okay? This makes Jesus even greater, doesn't it? Well, the Gnostics believed what most good Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and so on believe nowadays, that there was no actual humanity to Jesus. They believed that there was a body, but that the human aspect, the fallen nature that's inside humanity, they didn't believe in that. The Gnostics didn't believe in it, and the Christians don't believe in it. And that's where the Christians got it. They got it from the Gnostics.
They believe you can't be perfect because they believe in
it. Exactly. See, now there's another part to it. What was Antichrist? Antichrist denied the fact that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. They don't accept that. The same is true of religion today. Most of Christianity does not accept his coming in the flesh. Now they accept that he gave us the Spirit. But this coming means something else, because he was talking to Christians there, that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. He's talking to Christians. In what way does Jesus come in our flesh? In our soul, right? His Spirit came, but his soul is coming. His Spirit came, but his soul is coming. In other words, we are coming into his likeness. Our souls are taking on the nature of his soul. This, they deny completely that God can live in you. And Christians deny that too. How many of them have you run into that say the same thing? No, you can't overcome sin. You are a sinner saved by grace. You'll always be a sinner. You'll never, so on and so forth. The same Gnostic hogwash that Simon spewed out. Okay? He was the root, but the tree is with us. I mean, the bush, the whole thing is with us today. That part right there about the God not dwelling with man, well, God chose to dwell with man. You know? God chose us to be overcomers so that Christ would come in us, so that people would see Jesus in us, so that they would see the same thing that people who saw Jesus in his day saw. You know, Son of God. That's what God wants. Yeah. But this evil deception, this dualism they called it, you know, the separation between the spirit world and the physical world. Many Christians still believe that, still accept that. And they are still receiving Antichrist doctrine. Because that came from Antichrist. They considered him Antichrist. He was Antichrist. He was one of the... He may have been almost what they said, the father of all heresy. At the time, at that particular time, when the truth was just getting out, and Simon was turned loose to do his thing, it was at the very beginning, you see. A lot of heresy came from that movement, from the Gnostic movement. Another thing that they believed, since they didn't believe that God could be manifested in your flesh, they believed in faith without works. Exactly what a lot of the church believes today. That you're saved by faith only, by God's grace only. There is no change. You can't overcome this world. They believed it so much that they didn't preach against sin. The Gnostics didn't. They didn't bother to worry about sin. They thought, you can't overcome sin. They preach the same thing that people do today, that you can't overcome sin. It's your nature and you can't overcome it. You just are saved by grace, by God's forgiveness, and when you leave this life, you get to go to heaven.
Then you can be perfect.
Then you can enter into the spirit realm. Well, that's what the Gnosis was. The Gnosis was you had a special privilege to go to heaven because you had knowledge that somebody else didn't have. But how many of you know that knowledge don't save you? Now, faith comes from knowledge, and works come from faith. But without them three, you can't be saved. Right? They didn't believe that. They believed exactly what a lot of the churches preach today, faith plus nothing.
All you got to do is believe.
That's right. All you got to do is believe.
You sure that guy's a Baptist preacher that wrote that?
Hey, I'm not telling you. I'm telling you what I'm saying. I'm not telling you what he said. He didn't say none of this. I didn't get none of it. What I'm saying right now, I didn't get out of this book.
Okay, I'm getting ready to say, yeah. That's in that book? That's
no,
exactly
this guy didn't realize, this fellow didn't realize that he was a Gnostic.
Yeah.
When he was preaching against Gnostics.
Because that's what they...
No, he didn't realize that. No, what I'm telling you is what I've discovered. I didn't get this. The only thing I read out of this book was the story about his problems with the early church and Peter. Because Peter evidently spent a lot of his time following Simon trying to right his wrongs. I mean, I didn't just read that here. That's in a lot of other books, too. And in my encyclopedia over there, it's there, too. Evidently, there's a lot of truth to it. And maybe the truth to this story about him flying and being killed, because they do give credit to Peter for doing him in. They don't tell you exactly. Most of them don't tell you how that happened, but they do give credit to Peter for it. But, see, the problem with them is they were lascivious. The Gnostics were very lascivious. They did not attempt holiness. They didn't seek after holiness. They didn't seek after purity. They didn't seek to humble themselves to the Word of God because they thought it was hopeless. Just like a lot of Christians today, they don't think it's possible for you to be obedient to that Word. But we understand the key, don't we? The key is if you believe that Word, the Holy Spirit will give you power to obey that Word. And so real faith brings forth works. Their faith didn't bring forth works. It was faith plus nothing. That was their doctrine, faith plus nothing. They also had a form of once saved, always saved, because they didn't believe there was any sin you could do that would damn you. They didn't believe it. How many times have you heard that?
No,
but look how much... Look how much of Simon's theology is still with us, almost 2,000 years later. And it's grown a lot. You know, just as Peter's word is still with us and growing a lot, so is the other Simon. they didn't believe there was anything you could do that would cause you to lose your salvation. And so they were very licentious. In other words, they just gave themselves over to their lusts, just like a lot of Christians, what we're calling Christians, have done today, because they really didn't believe that God's thrust or God's motive for doing what he did was to deliver us from sin, deliver us from unrighteousness, to save us here and now, not later. Their salvation, they believe, the only hope you had of fulfillment was when you died. They believe when you died, then you got to be fulfilled. But before that time, you were just saved by grace, God's mercy. He loved you, he forgave you. That was their doctrine. Well, that's still today, isn't it? Solidly Baptist, wasn't it? But that's in a lot of churches. But this verse here in Jude chapter 4 could very well have been speaking about Simon and his followers. There's a lot of verses that I'm sure were spoken against him and his followers.